Well, good evening. We are expecting a snowstorm to hit any minute. We will have normal Bible class tonight, but according to the forecast, what will go on tomorrow will last most of the day. So we've already decided to cancel tomorrow night's class. There'll be so much snow, and we will not get the front parking lot dealt with in time. So our next Bible class after tonight will be Sunday, first session. I understand it warms up a little bit this weekend. Before we begin this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if it's necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to study your word, to gather from it information that is so supportive for us as we move through our personal lives, requiring your absolute thought to guide us in the process. May we contribute to that advance this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a little detour here. A few little points that I want to make. On page 476 is where we left off after Sunday. Actually, this goes back to a week ago Thursday. And so we noted that the text of Psalm 2 refers to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the person of Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate victory over those nations that opposed him, both Jew and Gentiles, that will occur at the second advent. So this psalm is clearly messianic, but its application may be applied to Gentile client nations and to the United States in particular at this point in our nation's history. This psalm is primarily focused on the political and military turmoil that emerges during Daniel's 70th heptad, better known as the tribulation. The international conflicts of the church age are instigated by the same dark forces that dominate the Great Tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years of that dispensation, and therefore may be interpreted from that perspective. Psalm 2, verse 1, I'm going to read it in the King James Version. It reads, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" We will continue with quotes from the NASV after this and expanded translations as they are pertinent. But the verbiage of verse 1 from the King James is so well known that subsequent English translations lose the impact. Now, the verb rage is the calperfect of ragash, and this is a hapax legomenon that describes the plotting and scheming of adversaries from the dark side that coordinate uprisings and demonstrations against the establishment standards held by the righteous. It has to do with promoting, therefore, civil disobedience. It's interesting that David wrote this. It's the second psalm and the first of the messianic psalms. And he wrote this circa 1000 B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. And the events that he describes have to do with the chaos of the tribulation. But there's nothing new under the sun. The tribulation is just simply when things come completely unwound and there's no restraint. So the people who have sin natures and therefore have certain opinions are going to find themselves free to do whatever they want to do. There's no constraint on the sin nature at that point. Lucifer tries to organize this, as we'll note within the context, but he is not going to be successful. We see the glowing embers of this idea in our society today. We have people who are violating the law and getting away with it. I don't know why that's the case, but when there's a breakdown of law and order, that doesn't bode well for what will happen a few years from now when people get used to it. Now, we have, therefore, this word rage. It's the verb, the calperfect of ragash, and therefore it suggests civil disobedience. That would be a 21st century term. Now, imagining a vain thing has to do with the propaganda that motivates and accompanies the rabble's uprisings. The word vain is ryak, and this is delusions that accompany the machinations of deluded, propagandized people. Deluded and propagandized. Now, in the tribulation, that will be, of course, the order of the day, because Lucifer is in control of communications. This is something that he has to move into gradually, but he will do so efficiently, and he will have full control by the third and a half year. That's called the entrance into the Great Tribulation. So the strategy by the beast dictator of the tribulation is the amalgamation of nations into one dominant leader, specifically himself. And this is the cosmic strategy of internationalism. We've addressed that before in our studies. Internationalism is evil. There are those in this country who are in the no borders crowd, and therefore they're being motivated by the dark side to do away with national boundaries. And if you are a nationalist, according to the current propaganda, then you are an evil person because you therefore want to prevent anyone else from coming into the country. I just want to offer anyone who's willing to take up the suggestion, go to some other country. It doesn't matter which one you want to go to. Just go to another country and try to get through customs without the proper credentials. And so it seems that nobody's bought into this wild idea except the millennials in this outfit. Now, during the church age, Lucifer tries to implement that strategy. Presently, this is encouraged by propaganda that promotes no borders, which allows anyone to immigrate into the country without any restraint. I understand that the people who've been marching through Mexico have made it to Tijuana. And they're trying to crawl over the wall there. And they have border people, ICE and border control agents, that are trying to hold them back. There are more coming. They're coming by the thousands. And so we'll see whether or not Donald Trump's strategy to have ICE restrain them, and also the United States military and border control. But this is a test case, I would think, as to whether the United States has a stable enough environment with regard to law and order that this can be held back. These people, if they want to come to this country, need to go through customs and have the proper credentials to get in, and then go through the regular process of becoming a citizen. Since I've been here, we've had a couple of people who were migrants, actually immigrants. A migrant just moves from one spot to another in the country they live in. But the immigrants are those who live in one country and then come to another. Camilla Morkin, who is Casey's wife, was one of those. And she went through the entire process that was required of any immigrant coming into the country to go through the process and all the tests and seeing if you understand the Constitution, and on it goes. And she did it legally, properly, and therefore did it successfully. And so that is a good example of how it's done. Other people want to go to the front of the line. And so that's considered to be wrong, but overlooked in our present environment. Now, the European Union has already tried this, but it's reaping the dividends from the free flow of Semitics that have already or will soon overtake the governments of those nations. Some of them are in very dangerous situation now, in that the influx of Semitics is having a very definite impact on the structure of the government in some of the Western European countries. And so if they can't get a handle on that, then they're going to be in big trouble. You can find over the course of history where people have immigrated from one point to another. We see that in the Scripture. We noted recently how what we call the Irish immigrated from Western Europe all the way to Anatolia. We call it Turkey today. And the Galatian church, the Gauls, were there, and they were a motley bunch, but nevertheless some of them got saved, and there needed to be a church there, and Paul founded one. But they somehow got mixed up with the Mosaic law and didn't quite understand what the drill was. And that's why we have the epistle to the Galatians. And so we have this situation that's going on over in Europe. They have taken over some governments in their other areas of influence, and they're on the way of doing it in England as well as Western Europe. England, by the way, is severely damaged by this process, and Brexit apparently was an effort to stem that flow. Psalm 2:2 reads this way. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That would be Mashiach or Messiah. And then it says, saying here, and it's a comma, and we'll get verse 3 in a moment. What we're looking at is dispensations here. We function in the church age right here, and then the rapture of the church is the next thing on the Lord's agenda. It is imminent and could happen at any moment. We are getting more and more to where we wish it would just go ahead and happen, but that's not the way the game is played. This is the angelic conflict. Our duty is to grow in grace and have a lot of divine thought in our souls that we can apply in our personal lives and therefore have historical impact during our lifetimes. But nevertheless, when it does occur, then the church is going to go up here for the evaluation tribunal, and then the tribulation will be occurring on planet Earth while that process is going on. We will be in the third heaven at the evaluation tribunal, while on Earth, the dispensation of the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week, or 70th heptad, commences. And then after that, we'll have the second advent of Christ. And then after He begins straightening things out there for a little while, we will have the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. And so what we're seeing here, where we are in Psalm chapter 2, is the tribulation. So in the period called the Great Tribulation, many nations will struggle for dominance in the Levant, which means that Jerusalem must be conquered and the Israelites killed or banished from the land. They will not be wiped out completely because their promises, as we have been studying to Abraham, about they are not only future as far as this earth is concerned, but their future as far as the millennial kingdom is concerned. And so the effort will be to establish dominance over the land bridge. The Levant's geographic location creates. It is the junction of three continents, Europe, Arabia, and Africa. The government that wins that piece of real estate controls the eastern hemisphere. I was able to find a good map to show this, but what you have here is the Levant. That's Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and, of course, Israel. And when you take a look at Europe or Russia, if you want to include that, but if somebody wants to go across the land to Africa, they've got to come through here. If the Europeans want to do that, they've got to go through there. If the Arabians or the Iranians or whoever want to go either way, they've got to go through there. So this is a very important piece of real estate. And when, therefore, it is conquered, then this free flow from all of these nations, especially if Lucifer is successful in amalgamizing all of them into one bunch, we know he will do it in Europe, but whether or not he can influence the other areas is unknown to me because the Bible doesn't reference that. But nevertheless, this seems to be the starting point for Lucifer's campaign to have no borders. And when he has a charge of no borders, then of course he is going to try and maximize that globally. And so the destruction of Jerusalem and the conquering of its environs is an attack against the Jews, Judaism, and the nation Israel. And so in general, it is the assumed elimination of the Jewish and Christian religions that is the process there. He will be completely opposed to religion with regard to Judaism and Christianity. I don't know how he feels at that time about Islam, because that's rarely new on the horizon worldwide. It was came up in the 7th century A.D., so it's really not all that old. Christianity, of course, is a spinoff from Judaism, quite obviously, and Judaism's been around since at least the year 2000 B.C., probably before. And so as we see these things emerging we see that Lucifer has to get control of legitimate religions like Christianity and Judaism. These are the two that are based in Scripture. We have other religions, and he is going to try and amalgamate these things and see what he can do with some type of religious orientation. And that is, of course, a chore for him to try to assume. We can't even get the Protestants in this country to amalgamate into one bunch because they have so many different theologies. The theologies are really, most of them are flawed in a number of ways. They subscribe to people like Calvin and Zwingli and a number of other people, Beza without really realizing it, and Luther and so on. And these people, therefore, had their theologies, but they were new to the game. And therefore, as a result of that, the theology that emerged from their writings created what we call in this country and in our environment, denominations. And so if people could get their mind right about what the Bible is actually teaching from the original languages, we wouldn't have all these offshoots. But we do, and nothing's going to change, nor should we even hope for. What we have to do is understand that we have to go to the Scriptures and we have to study from the original languages and from the original grammar and develop as best we can from that into an English translation that we can understand. And so we have to plug away at this and treat it with great respect in order for us to get the best we can out of these languages. And I'm saying that so that you understand that you have to get it in English, and I have to do the work of trying to get it into English to you from the Greek and the Hebrew. And that's why things take so long to go through, so that you get it as straight as I know how to make it. So presently, most of the world's nations do not wish to amalgamate into one global union. That's at the moment. The push now is with the larger, more prosperous nations such as the USA and Europe, with assumption that others will follow. The restraint against the globalist strategy is the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And I can tell you right now that we received a message, I believe, a few days ago about the strength of the pivot in the United States of America. I gave you Jesus Christ controls history right before the election. I would like to quote 3 points that I spoke to you on that evening. First of all, Jesus Christ has indirect control of human history through the function of the laws of divine establishment. Now, that is what our foundational documents provided for us, is establishment viewpoint. A lot of concepts on establishment were drawn from Scripture and therefore are a part of our founding documents. And so when divine establishment is being deviated from, when divine establishment is not being obeyed and followed, then we see a breakdown in the fabric of our society. It has not become a problem that everything is unwound, but that's the direction it is taking if something doesn't stop it. Secondly, Jesus Christ controls history with legal control through liability of the laws of volitional responsibility. And when people's law of freedom is being misused by making poor decisions from a position of strength or ignorance, then that means that Jesus Christ cannot control history through the inculcation and application of the Word of God in the souls of enough people to maintain freedom. And then finally, freedom and violation are the issues in both human history and the prehistoric angelic conflict. And this is a part of Jesus Christ controlling history. So volition is the issue, and volition, therefore, is the law of freedom. And when enough people use the law of freedom to think erroneously about how they live their lives and so on, then the client nation is in decline, and therefore something has to happen to get people's attention. And usually it's an invasion from another country. We visualize the invasion as being an army that has therefore crossed the oceans and is coming upon the shores and bombing us from on high. It never dawned on me years ago that it wouldn't be an army that would come, but people from wherever that wanted to just march across. And what they do is they bring with them their culture, their inventory of ideas. and their inventory of ideas is not even close to the things that we see emerging from the Scripture in our study of it. And that is what builds the pivot. And if people come here and invade and they don't have that inventory of ideas, then that simply drains the thought process that is necessary to maintain order in the Commonwealth. Now, the sentence begun in verse 2 continues in verse 3. So I go back to verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, quote, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we do not want any restraint. We want to be set free with our lower freedom to do as they bloody well please. So this expresses the strategy and tactics of the nations. Let us speaks of an international strategy. The verb tear is the PL imperfect of nathak, and the PL stem is intensive, while the imperfect tense is an action that is ongoing. So it's an ongoing process. And this refers to the reorganization of cultural, political, and military standards based on establishment viewpoint, national precedents, and military strategy. In other words, there is a new, let's say, a new boss in town. And they will set up these erroneous concepts here. You take establishment viewpoint. That is being altered as we speak. National precedents, these are being eroded. Military strategy, that, of course, is in question. So we have seen the attack of the progressives on our nation's establishment culture and the breakdown of law and order. Now, these are illustrated by several things. First of all, silencing of religious speech in the public square. That is a part of the First Amendment. The first thing mentioned had to do with free exercise. And the free exercise doesn't necessarily restrict a person to the grounds of a church or a synagogue or a mosque even. Secondly, the de-emphasis of the marital union between right man and right woman. Now we don't even know who gets married to whom because we don't know what they think they are. And therefore, I am considered to be out of line by saying that because these people honestly don't know if they're male or female or maybe a combo. I don't know what they think, but whatever they're thinking is erroneous and it doesn't make sense. And although I've read articles whereby those in the professions of psychology and medicine have determined that they're up to something, that there actually is mentally an attitude that is in contradistinction to what their gender happens to be, which means that their thinking is not correct. And this is being placated, and therefore there's a big movement to authorize this as something that is legitimate. One of the things that breaks down a society is to break down the home. And so we have here the silencing of religious speech in the public square. Secondly, the de-emphasis of the marital union between right man and right woman. That breaks down the society eventually. Number three, the collapse of the family structure. Number four, the court's annulments and usurpations of constitutional absolutes. We have constitutional absolutes that are not being applied today. We're allowing people to run up in people's yards and shout things and burn things and cause mischief, and nothing is done about it. And all it is just rebellion. And as soon as they get bigger numbers, then rebellion will be in the streets yet again. We saw what happened at Ferguson. Number five, the breakdown of law and order. And number six, the discarding of absolute standards in place of anything goes. Casting away their cords from us is a phrase in verse 3, and it refers to the trend toward no absolute, starkly and irrationally illustrated by opposition to the clear and obvious gender of an innocent newborn child. I think it is horrific for parents to make the decision that a child is not male or female until they decide. You have to be careful. You have to use pronouns now that don't apply. He or she.
doesn't know whether he is a she or she is a he. So you let them alone with that. You don't put it on the birth certificate. You wait until they decide who they are. Psalm 2:4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. There's the divine opinion of all of this. Let's take a look at that. This verse reveals the Lord's sense of humor at such lunacy. God laughs at the ends human viewpoint takes, the unfettered soul. When souls are unfettered, then the law of freedom cooks up all kinds of wild and crazy things. And then they decree that it is lucid. It ought to be a part of the society, and anyone that disagrees is somehow deranged and bigoted and whatever. And so we're at odds with each other. No one can get along because not everyone is thinking the same way. When I was reared, as I assume you were, if you disagreed with somebody, you just let them have their way. It was uncouth to start an argument in genteel society. And so the idea behind my training was, as I've realized from Scripture, that you are to use your law of liberty and they get to use theirs. And everybody has an opinion. My dad used to say, he's got his opinion, I've got mine, when I would ask questions about something. And that is considered freedom, the law of freedom. And therefore people have a right to be wrong. So the ideas that emerge from the, well, I think I missed my verb here. Let's go back. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. This verse reveals the Lord's sense of humor at such lunacy. God laughs at the ends human viewpoint takes, the unfettered soul. The word laughs is the cal perfect of the verb shakach. Now, the ideas that emerge from the unordered soul are indeed laughable, and certainly so from the one who ordered our brains to process language and conjugate verbs. Now, we've done a study on the brain and how that coordinates with the soul, and therefore we've learned about language. The only way that you can acquire the information you need to live a normal life, get up out of bed every day and do whatever it is that you do, you have to be able to think, and you have to be able to think with grammar. I'm astounded that I actually stand in pulpits in 2018 and speak of grammar, because that is something that's really dealt me fits when I was in high school. Miss Lamb used to make sport of me. She would make me go up to the blackboard, and there she had that thing. I won't try to draw it, but it looked like a stake of some kind, had a pointed end to it, and then two lines that ran down. And then I was to go up there and put the subject and the verb and the pronouns and the adjectives and all of this with little lines that broke off. You're familiar with that. It's called diagramming a sentence. And so I was horrified to go up there to do this, and she had me do it every day. And so I just locked down mentally. I couldn't even go in the room with a positive mental attitude. But the point is that as you study the Greek and the Hebrew, you've got to take a good hard look at its grammar. So I have enough books to extract from them what's going on, and I tell you about it. My point here is this, is that you're able, whether you understand what the words are called, you can actually think in sentences that have all of these various names. The words that are within the sentences have their names, but it makes sense to you. We come here processing the concept of language from the very beginning. Little children learn words almost instantly, and then they begin to use them. And we try and correct their grammar and that kind of thing. And then they go to school and they learn about it. How is this? We don't see people trying to train cows how to do this. Nobody's come up with the idea. I know. Let's do it with dogs and cats. Let's make them do this. And when we tell them something, we don't have to go through all this training business. They'll just understand. What's my point? God created man with a brain and with the ability to use that brain to process language. And it's a phenomenal thing that makes us different from everything else. The people, that people choose to utilize the magnificent creation of the human mind and its innate ability to process thought and to convert that thought into the development of ideas is truly a miracle in the eyes of the beholder. Don't you think it is absolutely phenomenal that you can come up with an idea, pursue it, and actualize it? I'm going to do this. And you busy your mind about figuring out how to get that done. And you're able to accomplish this. Tell your dog to do that. The dog can't do it. We can. And the process that allows us to do that can be in many ways jumbled and distorted by incoming erroneous data. And when people decide, no, it's not top down, bottom up, it's bottom up, top down, and that's what's going on in our country, because our children for 20 years or more, probably more like 50, have been propagandized in the public schools to erroneous thought process development. And therefore, in the process of doing that, they've bought into the lie. And that's who, therefore, is emerging in our society that ultimately within the next 20 years are going to be running the country. God gave us the ability, gave us this ability uniquely to Homo sapiens. Animals, birds, and reptiles cannot process verbs, but we can. Yet many choose to buy into the ludicrous ideas from the dark side, and in doing so elicit hoots of hilarity from the Creator of their ability to conjure up such silliness. Conjure it. Out of thin air. Using the English language in our case. Draw conclusions. Decide that they are imperatives that everyone else must agree with. Because they came up with it. Because they were taught to think that way. And who taught them to think that way told them this is the way things really have to be. What's been going on up to this point has been erroneous and you've been lured into the lie. But we're helping you fix that. Not only does the Lord laugh at them, He scoffs at them. The word scoff is the cal imperfect of the verb laak. It means to mock, to show contempt. The God who invented the ability to think, process verbs, acquire knowledge, and learn divine thought is both amused and astonished at the rationales the human mind can entertain in opposition to truth. Yet there it is. And it's done every day and it's getting worse. Psalm 2:5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying. So verse 5 is the first half of verse 6. Several of the words in this psalm are words that clearly belong in the vocabulary of human origin, but are used in the development of Scripture to demonstrate from human vocabulary the attitude God has toward the rationales adopted by human viewpoint. And this verse has two of these. So before you flip the page, see what it says or reads. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying. Now God does not get angry, but that's language of accommodation, so we can understand that His righteousness has been violated and justice is out to correct that. So the first is the noun af, the word anger. God does not commit sin, so this is not literally what is meant. Such words are used as language of accommodation to convey the divine attitude toward human sin and human wrongdoing. When we see things that are erroneous in our eye, that wrongdoing is going on, that sin is being committed, and it depends on our position with regard to the violator, like our children, for example, we can get angry. Now, we shouldn't get angry, but we do, and we have to confess that. What we have to do is realize we have to guide them to correct thought. But sometimes kids will do things that are absolutely off the rails, and you have to ask yourself the question, where did they get that idea? It's erroneous thought. And so that has to be corrected, but you correct it by going through a process to re-educate them into how they should behave rather than how they are wanting to behave. So it and the words to follow communicate the divine negativity toward violations of His righteousness. That's the idea. He's not going to put up with deviations from divine righteousness. That's why justice is at work. Justice has to correct things. And therefore, erroneous thought has to be disciplined. Now, if you have an entire country that's coming unwound, losing establishment viewpoint, which is based on righteous standards in this country, we have divine viewpoint that is incorporated into our laws from the very beginning. Now, we're seeing deviations away from that. Now, if establishment viewpoint is based on a divine standard, now we're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about establishment viewpoint. How is it that a nation organizes its citizens? That's the idea. There has to be borders and there have to be people with standards that everyone agrees to apply to. And therefore, we have deviations from that. God is not going to honor that. And the more people who go in that direction, the more people He has to discipline. And that goes on long enough, then the client nation status is put in jeopardy. So whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. Now the words anger and fury convey divine disapproval and rejection of thoughts, decisions, and actions that violate righteous standards to which justice must respond. So anger, off, is one, and fury, rage, caron, is another. And these two come together and result in the kings of the tribulation and political leadership in the church age being terrified. The PL imperfect of the verb bahal, which is the verb to terrify. Here's an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Terror of Yahweh. This fear of death lies behind the terror man has of Yahweh. The verb bahal is used to describe man's terror of Yahweh in approximately 20 passages. This word is found most frequently in contexts that speak of Yahweh punishing man. It applies to the divine punishment of Israel's enemies much more often. It is no accident that bahal is often used in connection with descriptions of the day of Yahweh, the sudden, unexpected, and ominous evoke certain terror. Psalm 2:5, which means that's the tribulation. We get to see examples of that during the church age. We are the last dispensation before all of this takes place. Okay, think through what you know. If the rapture is imminent, does that not mean that it could occur very soon? That's what imminency means. There's no specific date that gives us a prophecy on that other than the prophecy that it will occur. We've seen passages in the Old Testament that tell us that Paul thought it would occur in his lifetime, even when he was describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We that remain will go up next in the rapture. We who are left behind. We, he said. He didn't place himself in the first bunch. He placed himself in the second. And therefore, he believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime because that was imminent according to the doctrine given to him by the Holy Spirit. Yet it's lasted for well over 2,000 years. Yet here we are. We're still here. But we've noticed how the pivot has tried to make itself available to as many people as possible in the church age. It's moved all the way across Europe. It jumped the Atlantic and came here. And now I'm asking the question, where does it go from here? Can this one, can this client nation be restored? Can the discipline that's going to come to erroneous thought over a period of time get the attention of enough people to say, we were wrong and we need to rethink this? Or is the pivot going to have to go somewhere else? But what if there's nowhere else to go? Then the rapture. And I'm saying to you that the thought processes that we're seeing magnified in our society simply amplify what has gone on in every client nation up to this point, beginning with Rome. Loss of thought. Loss of thought led to the pivot having to move. And we're seeing gross loss of thought in our client nation with regard to establishment viewpoint. And on top of that, Christianity is on the wane, so to speak. Doctrinal churches. We cannot draw flies at doctrinal churches anymore. The people who are interested are dying off. The people who are interested are not in a locality where a doctrinal church is located, so they have to go to electronic contrivances. But even with electronic contrivances, we can't, even on Sundays, we don't get more than about 500. In a nation of 325 million. And I do the research that comes my way from Barna Group and things of that nature, and what's going on in the churches is absolutely unbelievable with regard to the fact we're a client nation. And all this stuff comes to a head in the tribulation. The context of David's psalm is the end of the tribulation when the Lord imposes his seven bold judgments on the Gentile rulers. So Psalm 2, 5 and 6. Then the Lord will speak unto them in his anger and terrify them in his rage, saying, quote, but as for me, I have installed my king, that's Christ at the second advent, upon Zion, that's Sion, city of David, my holy mountain. Aha, have we heard about that mountain lately? Moriah, Zion, Jerusalem. And it's interesting. The Dome of the Rock sits where the temple was before. The temple is gone except for the Wailing Wall and now the Semitic mosque sits there. Golgotha, just outside the old city's walls. My holy mountain. He's calling that in the tribulation in the midst of chaos. The following three verses discuss the doctrine Jesus Christ controls history. Verse 7 is about the virgin birth. Psalm 2:7 reads this way. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, Jesus the Messiah, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse is a quote of the Lord Jesus Christ's prophecy of the virgin birth that is also recorded in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 14. The word decree is the noun koch, and it refers to the divine decree. You're familiar with this, but everything that God knows is right here in the ROM chip. This is His omniscience, and you can see that that is fully contained here. So omniscience, God has eternally known all that is knowable. There's not anything He does not know, and it has nothing to do with tenses. He knows the future as well as He knows the past. He knows what is potential, what could have occurred but did not. So what did occur is here. That's the decree. What the free will of man decides to think, express, and do is in the prom chip. That's human history. And therefore, what is actual, what is absolute, what really occurs can have a printout. And the printout has to do with foreknowledge, predestination, and election. So this is dramatized, illustrated by the idea of a computer. And when you read about the divine decree in it's in Appendix B of the Integrity of God, you're looking at a disposition that gives you all of the concepts and ideas behind the divine decree, the thinking of God, as we're able to extract that from the Word of God. This does not include everything that God has revealed to us in Scripture, but it gives us the idea of who and what He is, and therefore how He is able to function on our behalf because He has all the facts. So the resolution of the angelic conflict requires witnesses for the prosecution. God the Father created the human race as the resource from which these witnesses would emerge. And nothing is unknown to God, as we've just noted. His omniscience knows all that is knowable. He knew in eternity past all those who would use their law of freedom to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and therefore at that point become potential witnesses for the prosecution. He knew in eternity past you would be witnesses. He knew in eternity past whether you would be effective witnesses or not, that you would buy into the idea of Bible study because that is the only resource of understanding divine thought. You can't make it up on the fly. As we've seen by the exegesis of Scripture, that things emerge from Scripture that the eye could not realize or comprehend by reading an English translation. And we therefore expand it so you see all the nuances of what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us. And as James stood in the pulpit of his synagogue in Jerusalem, as he was going over in his mind about writing the book of James, he is speaking to these people in Koine Greek. They understood Greek. They understood him speaking in Greek. And he's talking about what ultimately will be down on paper, parchment, when he wrote the book of James. And it's in Koine Greek. So these Greek people, these Messianic Jews that assemble there, were getting it right off the tongue into their souls in Koine Greek. They understood precisely what he was teaching. We have to drill into it to pull out of there what's going on, but we're able to do that. However, due to the fall of Adam, all his progeny was born with a sin nature to which his original sin was imputed. Therefore, God had to provide a means for them to become potential witnesses. The problem is that we're fallen. And if we're fallen, we are in danger of accumulating within our souls, when we're not filled with the Holy Spirit or not saved at all, the concepts and ideas, the bloviations of the devil's world. So here's what we're up against. The law of volitional responsibility and its principles. Number one, a deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions. Have thought, decision, and action comes from that. An impulsive wrong action is the effect caused by submission to the lust pattern in search of self-gratification. This is personal responsibility here. Number three, deliberate wrong actions at least are thought out, and although they are erroneous, but they do involve thoughts, motives, and decisions. And number four, impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and thus ignore thoughts, motives, and decisions. Number five, self-indulgence is an unrestrained response to the seductive allurements offered by cosmos diabolicus, and is characterized by an unbridled urge to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. This is what we're up against, and it's all internal. Law of volitional responsibility, misery quotients. Self-imposed misery. Voluntary, assumed, or endured. Result of wrong thinking and wrong motivation by assuming these ideas are worthy of consideration. Number two, self-induced misery. Willfully acquired or brought on. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. Number three, self-indulged.
excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways. A, they can be deliberate, to take careful thought of, to consult with another in a process of reaching a decision, premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. Or it can be B, impulsive, inclined to act on impulse rather than thought, uncalculated, spontaneous, unconstrained and unstudied in manner or behavior, refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge, not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason, the self-gratification of one's lust patterns. Law of volitional responsibility, unbearable suffering. Personal sin and failure to rebound. Human good thought, decision, or action. Evil thought, decision, or action. Moral or immoral degeneracy. Life lived in cosmic one. Life lived in cosmic two. Bad judgment through ignorance. Subjectivity, overemphasis on self or overestimation of one's abilities. Violation of the laws of divine establishment. Law of volitional responsibility, the summary. Point one. Wrong thinking produces self-imposed misery. We suffer because we choose to believe the lie. This is the law of freedom going on here. Number two, wrong motivation produces self-induced misery. We suffer because we choose to be influenced by this erroneous thought. Number three, wrong decisions produced self-indulged misery. We suffer because we willfully decide to make choices based on lie and error. Number four, by the way, you don't have to know it's a lie or an error. It's a lie or an error because God has deemed it so. The deluded think it's fine. But God's justice has to straighten that out. And that's called volitional responsibility. Number four, deliberate wrong actions produce self-induced misery. We suffer because we willfully and knowingly do things based on lie and error. Five, impulsive wrong actions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we spontaneously, without any thought, emotionally seek to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. So our point, due to the fall of Adam, all his progeny was born with a sin nature to which his original sin was imputed. Therefore, God had to provide a means for them to become potential witnesses. Everybody's born with this potential problem we just evaluated here. This was resolved by the divine provision of a Savior. Somebody who was perfect, we're not. He can go in our stead to the cross and be judged in our place. Anyone could use his law of freedom to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of eternal life, noted in John 3:16 through 18. Verse 7 is a prophecy of the provision of the true humanity of Jesus Christ as the potential Savior of all mankind. Potentiality becomes reality by faith alone in Christ alone. And so the psalm continues in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord, continuing his quotation of God the Father, ask for me, and that me here is God, ask from me, and I shall give you, Jesus, the nations. So this is a conversation between the Father and the Son. Ask from me, and I shall give you the nations. That's in the millennium. Winner believers will rule these nations under the authority of Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1 of the 4th Nike Award is that particular aspect. Rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy. And that's noted in Revelation 2:26. And that will be for your inheritance, plus the uttermost parts of the earth, the nations outside the boundaries of millennial Israel,
for your possession. So Jesus Christ is running a United Nations, and he sits as a head, I forget what they call the United Nations person, that's my example, but whoever is the guru of the United Nations. Presently, that's an erroneous, cosmic, horrible idea. But when Jesus Christ is running the show, of course, he's making sure that righteous standards are observed everywhere. Then verse 9, you shall rule them with a scepter, that's shevet, that's the symbol of governing authority. So the scepter will be of iron, that's brazel, rulership. You shall shatter them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Idiom for quick, sure, and fair administration of justice. So verses 8 and 9 contain information regarding the Lord's functions and his true humanity as ruler of the millennial kingdom following his second advent. Verse 8, we learn that the Lord will rule all Gentile nations in the millennium. And in addition to the fact he will rule Israel from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will rule the whole world. That'll be a great day. We won't need the Senate. We won't need the House of Representatives. We won't need the Supreme Court. We won't need any of these people other than those who are qualified by their production in the church age to run anybody's outfit. And you are candidates for that. Verse 9 indicates Jesus' rulership authority in the millennium. First of all, he will break them. The calimperfect of ra'ah, this verb is controversial in efforts made to translate it. The root meaning of ra'ah is evil and other associated synonyms. However, each of our favorite four English translations provide these interpretations. King James, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. New International Version, you shall rule them with an iron scepter. With a footnote, will break them with a rod of iron. New American Standard, you will break them with a rod of iron. Another reading is rule. Net Bible, you shall break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them like a potter's jar. Well, there's some footnotes here, so let's do those, and we'll call this off for the evening. Footnote number one, iron scepter. The LXX, that is a Roman numeral for 70. There were approximately 70 people who compiled the Septuagint, and therefore it's called example of LXX. So the Septuagint reads, you will shepherd them. This reading quoted in the Greek text of the New Testament in Revelation 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15 assumes a different vocalization of the consonantal Hebrew text and understands the verb ra'ah to shepherd rather than ra'ah to break. But the presence of nafats, to smash, in the next line strongly favors the Masoretic text. That's the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Koine Greek and its vocalization. So, they're trying to get around to figuring out the word break here. And so the rule of God's Messiah brings stability even if he has to use force. The Lord's King has power to smash all opposition to his rule, and his sovereignty may be expressed as an iron rule in which rebels are crushed like fragile clay vessels. The authority of the king is derived from God in that the Lord breaks the spirit of rulers. The context favors authority as the proper interpretation. As J.A. Emerton writes, to confer on a king authority over foreign nations naturally includes the right to use force if necessary. A king may need to shatter his vassals, if they rebel, even though he will hope that he will not have to resort to such action. Like a potter's jar, before the Davidic king's royal awesome power. The rebellious nations are like fragile pottery. Therefore, the scepter is a symbol of rule. It is a means of discipline and judgment. As the scepter of a monarch, it symbolizes here the authority granted by God to rule with great power over the nations. Therefore, note, at this writing, 31 October 2018, the 2018 election of governors, representatives, and senators was 6 days hence. The eventual outcome will be known when the presentation of this document occurs, which is this evening. Regardless of the outcome, its result reflects the presence of establishment viewpoint in the souls of the majority of the electorate or lack of it. In either case, it would be an exposition of the doctrine Jesus Christ controls history. And I reference you back to my mentionings of that before the election. Jesus Christ has indirect control of human history through the function of the laws of divine establishment. Jesus Christ controls history with legal control through liability of the laws of volitional responsibility, which we noted this evening in four visuals. And finally, freedom and volition are issues in both human history and the prehistoric angelic conflict. This is a part of Jesus Christ controlling history. How the people think in a client nation determines the future of that nation's freedom. We will resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us from what we've studied so that we might more clearly understand our responsibility in the present environment, not only the devil's world, but as members of this client nation. Encourage us to press the attack as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.